In the airline business, if they say the plane leaves at 10, they will often close the doors early and leave you outside, which is quite a frustration. If you happen to be running for your flight, you think you're going to make the 10 o'clock flight, you're there at 9:50 and the door's closed. The Lord is not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He does not close the door early. His desire, of course, is to see that all of His people are saved, and they will be saved. My peers and I have been known to actually get out of the seat of the airplane and go out and stand in the terminal to prohibit them from closing the door when we think people are running. And it vexes the agents no end. They get so upset. But we're in the business to move people. And if you leave early, you're not really doing your job. And the Lord is in the business of saving people. And He will save everyone whom He hath ordained unto salvation. And that's a wonderful blessing, that not one shall be left behind. Today we're going to talk about Abraham again, so we'll open with a prayer and then move forward. And I have to share with you, it's a bit of a challenge to stay in step today, knowing that it is Resurrection Sunday, the day where the Lord rose from the dead, showing that His Father was pleased with Him, and that He had in fact paid for all of the sins of His people. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15 it says that if the Lord be risen not, then ye are dead in your sins. God's not pleased with the Son, then He's certainly not pleased with you. But He is pleased with the Son. And having raised Him from the dead, all our sins have been paid for. That's a wonderful blessing. All right, we'll open with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We are so thankful that Thou art faithful and that Thou shalt save to the uttermost. Thou art the author and finisher of our faith. And as we look in Thy Word and we see the depravity and the failure of man, we see the glorious victory through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to read chapter 12 of Genesis, pick it up in verse 8, and read through Genesis 13, verse 4. And I would really like to get through this in one setting, so I know I will be speaking quickly, but the reason I want to get through it all in one setting should be obvious to you, because it begins at an altar. It begins with Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, and this section ends at an altar with Abram calling upon the name of the Lord. So there's kind of a loop here that I want to get all the way through. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maidservants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Well, what I want to talk about today is the trials of Abram. Every Christian will be tried, and we have seen that looking about the Christian community. And we often wonder why the Lord will try us. We know He will try us, and we're going to look at some verses that will tell us why He will try us. When I was in grammar school, I remember when the teacher would pass out a test, we would all take that test, and when the teacher had graded the test, we would look at the results of that test. And I remember sitting in my seat, you know, you're kind of straining your eyes, you want to see how well the other kids have done, because you don't want to be the kid that did the worst on the test, because you're afraid, of course, that you will fail and you will be left behind. You know, you'll have to repeat second grade twice. But there was always that kid, you know, who did worse, and you would think to yourself, well, you know, if Chucky can get through, why, by golly, then I will too. So as you look at these trials here, we have a tendency to look at other Christians and think to ourselves, well, if they get to glory, surely I will too. Abraham is one of those individuals who comes pretty early in Scripture, and much is devoted to him that we look at and we go, you know, if this fellow can get to glory, then surely we can too. But using my little metaphor here, or example here of the classroom, when you're looking at the kids who are taking the test, there's really only one kid's test result you need to look at. And that would, of course, be Jesus's. Because if he passes the test, well, then you pass too. Because that's the only one that counts. If we consider the life of Abram here, I mean, we're going to see today that he's a knucklehead. That's all I can say about him in the terms of the things that he does and how he responds to the promises of God. The fact that Abram gets the glory is really not because of who he is, but rather almost in spite of who he is. He gets there. He gets the glory because of what it says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship. That is to say, we are Christ's workmanship, created. We are his workmanship in Christ. So the fact that Abram makes it to glory is because of the work that Christ does in him and upon him and for him. He doesn't get there because of anything redeeming in himself or anything of particular value in and of himself. It was Abram that was called out of glory. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at, I think it was either Nehemiah or Ezra, where it says that actually God brought him out. So the fact that he left Ur of the Chaldees and actually made it to the land of Canaan is not to be attributed to himself as much as it is to be attributed to God working in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, as we begin, I want to remind you where he is now. He's physically located his tent in such a place that to the west of him is Bethel and to the east of him is Ai, and the altar is in the center. And last week we talked about that, and we saw that what it was a very primitive sketch of the tabernacle in the wilderness, a very primitive sketch of the temple. For on the east side is Ai, which we talked about, that means heap of ruin, and that's really where you start. We come from a heap of ruins. We are encumbered by our sin. We can't have victory over sin unless the Lord is with us, unless the Lord accomplishes us, unless we consult the Lord, unless he grants us the victory. We saw that the course of the sun goes from the east to the west, and so that it goes from heap of ruins to the altar, which we saw was a type of the Christ, and then it goes to Bethel, which means house of God. Now, if you look at the tabernacle that was actually built, when you walk through the gate, and I'm trying to keep this right. Okay, I'm going to start over on the east side here. I apologize. I've got to flip everything around. You go through the gate. You start, you're a sinner. You're a heap of ruins. So you come in. The first thing you will run into, of course, is the altar, which is made out of brass. And that, of course, represents the sacrifice of Christ. He was our substitutionary offering. Then you come to the laver, which typifies being cleansed and washed by the Holy Ghost. Then you go into the holy place, where on your right would be the table of showbread, representing Christ upon whom we feed. On the left would be the lampstand, which represents the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then you come to another altar, which is made of gold. That represents Christ's work in heaven. Then the veil, the body of Christ, before you actually go into the presence of the Lord. So I want to lay that sketch before you, because right now he's in a place where we see a very, very primitive sketch of the tabernacle. So it is there that he calls upon the name of the Lord. However, it is from there that he departs and he begins his journey to the south. And it says that there was a famine in the land. And so from there he goes into Egypt. So we would have to ask ourselves, why does he do that? What is he concerned about? Well, the first thing he's concerned about is it says up in verse number Oh, I think it's in verse 6. It says, "And the Canaanite was then in the land." Well, that shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that the Canaanites would be in the land of Canaan. Prior to this point, the Lord has told us three times that he's come into the land of Canaan. So the fact that the Canaanites are there is not a surprise to us. So I think that the Lord is sharing this with us because there's something about the Canaanites that he is fearful of. And so as he begins to move further from the altar, we begin to see that there is a famine in the land. Now, the Lord says in Amos 8:11 that he said, "Behold, the day shall come when I will send a famine, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of God." As you move further away from the Lord, as you move further from the altar, as you move further from the cross, you will experience a famine. And so Abraham moves to the south and he moves away from what I would characterize as the revelation of the Lord. The Lord did actually appear to him prior to this. So Abraham has had not only the benefit of having the Lord work within him, but it says that the Lord did appear to him as well. Now, I appreciate the geography of the land in Israel, and I hope you can see that the Lord has orchestrated everything to glorify himself. There's a difference between the geography of the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt, and the Lord's going to share that with us in Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 and 11. Let's take a quick look at that. Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 and 11. Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 and 11. There we read, and he's comparing the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. He says, "For the land wherein thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs, but the land where ye go to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven." What he's sharing with us here is that while they were in Egypt, they had to irrigate the fields by hand. It was flat. The water that they used to irrigate, of course, came from the Nile River. Joseph takes advantage of that fact later on in the book of Genesis during the great dearth at that time when he builds canals and presses more land into production so that they can get through that difficult time. But the land of Canaan, the way it's set up, is very much like California, that the moisture would come in off for them, the Mediterranean Sea, and as the clouds move up the slope, of course, it generates rain. And so their rain comes from heaven. The Lord is teaching them in a very direct way that all the blessings that they might receive and enjoy come from the Lord. Same thing is true in California, though we try to mitigate it with the reservoir system, which is certainly prudent. In John chapter 3, verse 27, the Lord says, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." So through the geography, the Lord is teaching Abram that the blessings that he receives come from heaven. And indeed, they do for all of us as well. The blessings that might be upon agriculture and the ones that are upon our heart all come from the Lord. Now, Abram's about to go through a trial. As I mentioned some time ago, that both all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them suffer a famine and suffer trial. And the Lord teaches us here why he subjects us to trial. Let's go look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And the Lord lays it out here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. I'm going to look at verse 2 and verse 16. In verse 2 it says, and the Lord is speaking to them, "And thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." He's speaking of the occasion that they have come through, they've crossed the Red Sea, and he has led them through the wilderness. He says, "To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." The Lord humbles men to prove to them what is in their heart. You know, in Hebrews it says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord knows what's in the heart of man. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's a good question. Who can know it? Not you. I, the Lord, try the reins. I, the Lord, prove the heart, even to give every man according to the fruit of his doings. I think that's a bit of a paraphrase. But the Lord already knows what's in the heart of man. What he does for man's benefit is to teach man what is in his own heart. Unless you understand and appreciate that you are a sinner, you'll have no desire for salvation. So this is a glorious blessing to have the Lord humble you and to teach you what is in your heart. In verse 16, he says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." There comes a day when every man crosses the Jordan River, and I'm speaking metaphorically of death. There will come a day when you're going to die, when your flesh cannot, when your flesh lacks the strength to take one more breath. That will be a difficult day, and if the Lord proves to you that He can be trusted, there is a blessing for you in that you will look to Him for all things, and particularly the grace necessary to cross the Jordan River, because your hope will be for glory, in which case you will gladly let go of the bonds of this flesh. And so that is a wonderful blessing that the Lord would humble a person and prove that person so that they would profit in the latter end. There are several verses in the New Testament which say the very same thing about Christians. And just for expedience sake, you know, I am going to look at one because I want us to always appreciate that this is one book and that the things that Abraham experienced are things that we can look forward to in our lives as well. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 9. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Through your humility, the Lord strips you of your flesh and strips you of any hope you might have in yourself. The only hope that should remain would be in the hope of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The end of your faith meaning the object, the purpose of this whole thing is your salvation of your souls. And that is where the Lord takes us. He saveth to the uttermost, and He will accomplish everything that He has determined to accomplish for you. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, it says something very similar. It says, "For we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." So the Lord tries us for our benefit and for our profit. And though it is difficult to endure the trials, I grant you that, it is necessary. The Lord has determined that this is an important thing to be accomplished as He conforms men to the image of His Son. And that is the purpose of salvation, of course, is to turn you into little Christ. Now, as Abraham here begins to journey to the south, as I've mentioned, the Canaanite is in the land. And I would share with you that he does have some legitimate concerns about the Canaanites. And we can see what those are in Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at that real quick. Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Our pastor covered these verses, and I've covered them as well when he was going through a sexuality class. But I'm bringing you here so you will know where to look when you read about the practices that the people of in those lands were engaged in. In Leviticus 18, verse 1, I'll read the first three verses. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Here he's tying the land of Canaan with the land of Egypt. It is not a coincidence that both of those individuals are sons of Ham. Another word for Egypt is Mizraim. So if you look at the children that came out of Ham, Mizraim is one of them, and Canaan is another one of them. So they're linked here. The Lord is telling you, I don't want you to behave like these people. I don't want you to do the things that they are doing. Now you read through the this list of verses here, and it shares with you the awful and depraved sexual practices that they were engaged in. I don't care to mention them here, but they're awful. One of the things I would like to mention to you, it talks about here in verse 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Verse 27, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled." So he's sharing with the nation of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt that these are the practices that have been engaged in Egypt and in Canaan. So Abraham can undoubtedly see the things that they're doing there. You know, he has a promise of a seed, and he's looking around, and these people are actually killing their own children so that Molech will bless them in terms of their agricultural production. So these people, they're absolutely awful, the things that they are engaged in. I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, because I want to link what is said here in Leviticus with what is said in 2 Peter, because it applies today. In 2 Peter, the Lord teaches us what he considers these practices. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to pick it up in, actually, verse 5 to get a run at it. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." He's telling us here that God destroyed the world of the ungodly. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes," that would be the Canaanites. Genesis chapter 10 gives the borders of the Canaanites, and that includes Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast round about. "So he turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example of those that after should live ungodly." All right, he's telling you that that is ungodly behavior. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." There's the second term, filthy conversation. Conversation is your behavior one towards another, not just what you communicate in speech, but what you communicate in your behavior. He uses another word here. He calls it wicked. "For that righteous man dwelleth among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So he uses four terms here. It's ungodly what they're doing. It's filthy conversation. It is wicked. And it is unlawful. Now, I want to share with you and remind you that Lot lived 430 years before the law was given to Moses. So he's not talking about the Mosaic law here. He's talking about some basic laws that God has written on the hearts of every man. Those people are in violation of those basic laws which are written on the hearts of every man. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord describes again, uses another term, and this is when Lot goes down to live in Sodom. He says, in Genesis 13:13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So that type of behavior and conduct, irrespective of the Mosaic law, it's wicked, it's ungodly, it's filthy conversation. It's not something that anybody, anywhere, at any period in time should ever be engaged in. So Abraham can see this. And so as he's going down and he's seeing this behavior, he's obviously becoming concerned about his safety and that of his wife. So I guess I'm trying to build a case for why he might do the thing that he did when he got down to Egypt. That it shouldn't be something that we might not also do ourselves, and something that we might not think of in terms of preserving our own flesh. However, as he is walking down, it should be obvious to us a couple of things here. God promised Abram that he would make of him a nation in whom all people would be blessed. Well, how is he going to do that if Abram starves to death in this famine? Well, obviously the Lord is going to have to preserve him, and the Lord is going to have to provide for him. Abraham apparently doesn't have faith that the Lord will do that. How will God bless him as a nation if his wife gets pregnant by an Egyptian? Or how will he make him a nation if the Egyptians kill him? So as he's moving further from the altar, he's moving further from the promises of God. And so this is an admonition, obviously, to all of us that you need to, when you're in a famine and one's going to come your way, you ever must cling to the promises of God. Don't ever leave your Bible behind. Don't ever put it down, but ever pick it up and read the promises of God. Because there will come times when your fears overcome you and you begin to your faith begins to wane. And so you might find strength in the Scriptures. Actually, you will find strength in the Scriptures, and so I encourage you to ever consult them. The Lord says to be careful for nothing, but to lean on to Him, and so that is what we must do. Abraham evidently does not do that. So one trial, the trial of staying in the land of Canaan, he fails. And then he moves down to Egypt, and he's going to fail trial number two. And that, of course, is where he offers his wife. I find humor in this stuff. I know that. You know, he wasn't wearing his "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet when he was walking down. And the reason I say that is because when you ask yourself, when you compare Abram with Christ and Abram's wife with the church, I mean, you couldn't find an example that is more diametrically opposed to what the Lord did. Abram denies his wife to save himself, whereas Christ dies for his bride. I mean, I'm not going to develop that, but it should be obvious to you that I can't find an example, at least one doesn't come to mind right now, that is farther from what the Lord actually did for us than the way Abraham behaves himself. And like a lot of Christians, he's got this thing worked out in his head, so as he moves forward, when he offers up his wife, he says it's his sister, so he offers her as an equivocation. It's not a lie, but it's not true in the sense that it's taken. So he offers this kind of a, I'll call it a half-truth, even though it's true. And when they take her for their wife, they're going to take her and hand her off to Pharaoh, he doesn't say anything, but he actually prospers from the process. It says that he received, you know, manservants, maidservants, camels, asses. They reward him greatly for the things that he has done. And so what can we learn from this? What can we glean from this? Well, certainly that he's unworthy of salvation in any sense of the word. That we can learn. But there's also another lesson that's being taught here about the grace of God. Go to Galatians chapter 4. And we went here once before, so you ought to have an appreciation for what this section contains. But I'm sharing with you here. I want to tell you what Sarah represents, so that we can see the spiritual truth that the Lord is teaching us here about the principles of grace. Galatians 4, verse 21 through 24, it says, Paul is speaking to the people in the church of Galatia. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondsmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." Remember last week we covered two covenants. One's conditional, one is unconditional. National Israel was under the conditional covenant. The children of Christ are under the unconditional covenant. Abraham's under an unconditional covenant. By the way, there are three terms used of the covenant in the Bible. Old covenant, that's the conditional one. New covenant, that is unconditional. And you'll see the term quite frequently, everlasting covenant. That's the same thing as the new covenant. That one is speaks of Christ being saved before the, being slain from before the foundation of the world. And we in him have been saved. So that is everlasting and it is unconditional. So which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, if Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she is the allegory of the conditional covenant, then that means Sarah would be obviously the allegory of the unconditional covenant, or rather she represents the principles of grace. So, where did Abraham get his wife from? Well, Scripture says a prudent wife is from the Lord. It's the Lord that gives you your wife. Your wife is not yours to give to somebody else, nor is it somebody else's to take. When Abraham went down to Egypt, His wife was not his to give, nor was it Pharaoh's to take. And that scripture says that they took her. Now, when you preach the gospel, you will find that there are some individuals who are what we characterize as Arminianistic and what we also say as free willers. They would put the gospel before you and suggest to you that it is something that you can simply take. And it is not something you can take. It is the Lord's to give. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and the graces that He gives are just that. They're His to give. They're not ours to give. We present the gospel, and in simplicity we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say thou shalt save thyself, thou shalt be saved. Grace is the Lord's to give. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it talks about, for by grace are they saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. These are verses we're familiar with, but they are often misrepresented in churches. John chapter 1, 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Well, where's the power coming from? It's coming from God. He's giving them the power to receive Him. Now, receiving something is not the same thing as taking something. If I hand you this bottle of water, we use in our language, well, you took it from me. But the truth is, you received it from me because I gave it to you. If you come up here and of your own accord take the bottle, you're a thief. And so salvation is not for yours to take. It's for God to give and you to receive. So it says, for them He gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God. Verse 16, it says, but of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. It requires the grace of God for you to receive the grace of God. It's in John, 5:39. I get it mixed up. But anyway, it says, for this is the work of God. John 6:29, and this is the work of God that you believe on Him whom He has sent. This is the work of the Father that you believe on Him whom He has sent. It is God's work that you would believe on Christ, His Son. So we see this principle taking place here as Abram goes down to Egypt, that he sets his wife before them, and quite frankly, he puts her in a position to commit fornication. And again, I'm just sharing this with you as another something diametrically opposed to the Lord. The Lord, when He took His bride, He took a bride that was an adulteress and a fornicator, and He turns her into a chaste virgin, whereas Abram comes with his wife, and he sets her up to commit fornication. Exact opposite of what the Lord would do for us. Okay, now, in spite of what Abram has done here, as we get down to the latter part of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord determined to carry out His promise and have a nation of Abraham protects His seed. He causes it so that Pharaoh would not lie with her. I think He shuts up, it says here that He shuts up all the wombs in, or no, it says He plagues them. I'm trying to read here real quick. It's not jumping out at me, and I know it's right here in front of my eyes, as opposed to Abimelech. Maybe it was in Abimelech He shut up all the wombs. But either way, the Lord protects His seeds. And even if we in and of ourselves will not carry out His will, He will make sure that it is carried out. He will make sure that we do the things that He has determined for us to do. And I can't think of a finer example than as the pastor has been going through the book of Jonah. I mean, Jonah tried to go the opposite way then the Lord would have him to go, but the Lord took him and made sure that he got to Nineveh to accomplish His will of preaching the gospel to them. And so, too, the Lord will keep Abram and Sarah chaste so that the promise will come to fruition through the means that the Lord has already ordained. Now, I would characterize what takes place here with respect to Abram as a very, very humbling experience. God knows what's in the heart of all men, and I'll bet that Abram had no idea 1 or 2 years prior to this that he would turn his wife over to another man and profit from it to save his own life. So this trial has been very telling and very revealing to the heart of Abram. To make matters worse, he's rebuked by a Gentile. Now, I don't know if you've been rebuked. I have been rebuked in the past, and I find it very humbling. It's one thing to be rebuked by a brother in Christ who's desiring to keep you from falling into sin, and he desires what is good for you. And another thing to be rebuked by a Gentile. On the occasions when I have been rebuked, I think to myself, you know, I really hope they don't know I'm a Christian. Because not only have I shamed myself, but I've shamed the church and I've shamed the Lord. And I find that even more humiliating and humbling when my thought process goes there, that I hope they don't know that I'm a Christian. My thought should be the opposite. Well, you know, if they knew that I was a Christian, then they would know that I'm forgiven. And I mean, and it could be an occasion to bring glory unto the Lord. But that's not where my thinking going. I'm just so embarrassed and humiliated. I think I have brought shame unto all things. Now, I mentioned Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 about the heart being deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? The Lord knows it. And so what the Lord did was the Lord revealed Abraham's heart to himself so that he would appreciate where he stands with the Lord and his need for salvation. In Isaiah 64, 6, all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. And I hope Abraham has gotten that notion in his head. So where does Abram go? This part he gets right. He comes up from the south and he goes back up to the north. And let's look at it because I want you to appreciate the very subtle change in the language here. It says here in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 13, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. So where does he go first? He goes to Bethel, the house of God. Once he's at the house of God, where's the next place he goes to? He goes to the altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Now, you remember 30 minutes ago, I gave you a sketch of the temple. I said there are two altars. On this first occasion, he's coming down from the north. The altar that he goes to, metaphorically speaking, would be the one upon which the sacrifice is made. Having been through that one now and gone through this journey, now he's going up to the second altar. He's looking for mediation for his sins. So he's going to, if you will, the altar of incense, which is where he calls upon the name of the Lord. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. Hebrews chapters 4, 12 through 16. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, when you read that, you think he's talking about the Bible because it says word of God. But this is going to morph into Christ, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and unto the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is the one who is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You read the word, the Lord convicts you. This is a living book, but it's the Lord who's pricking your heart. There are many people who have read the Bible and gleaned nothing from it. But the Lord does work through it and the Holy Ghost to convict you. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Again, speaking of Christ, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, Abraham has had his sin revealed to him. He's done an egregious thing. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, that would be the holy place in the sketch of the tabernacle, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, verse 16 is a promise I want you to cling to and hang on to because it applies to Christians. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is where Abram goes after this trial. He goes to the throne of grace. And I would encourage you to ever do that, ever go before the throne of grace, particularly when you fail in a trial. That is exactly the place you should go. In 1 John, I think it's chapter 1, verse 9, it says of the Lord that If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is where Abram goes after this trial. He goes back up to the altar. He seeks the mediation of the Lord. And the Scripture says, of course, that there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord, the man Jesus Christ. We have a mediator, and you are encouraged to boldly come before the throne of grace. What a wonderful blessing it is for us to be not only invited, to be encouraged to come before the Lord with your petitions. There is no greater place to go than to go to the Lord. Now, having done that, it says he calls upon the name of the Lord. Again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. And what does it say in Jeremiah 23:6? What is the name of the Lord whereby he shall be called? The Lord, our righteousness. So Abraham has learned a wonderful lesson here about personal righteousness. He's got none. And Christ has all our righteousness. So that is the name that we should be called upon, is the Lord our righteousness. And so that is what Abram does after this trial. And next week we shall see that he has grown in the Lord. And I want to remind you again, he is a very young Christian. And his fall is something to be expected. And I find humor in this. And I can't walk away from this because I want you to see the connection here. Abraham is going to fall again. And I, quite frankly, I think the next time he falls is worse than this one. On this one, I can appreciate that he's a young Christian. But on the next one, he falls when he goes down into the Southland again, moving away from the altar, and he offers his wife up again to Abimelech. Why I find this one so egregious is this, is on the first occasion, after he's returned to the altar, I'd mentioned to you that you should rest in the Lord. And he stays there for a period of time. And that's where the Lord comes to him in the heat of the day when he promises him, yes, that your wife shall bear at the time of women in the season. So the Lord's appeared to him again. He's received a promise that it's going to come to fruition after he's already messed up with Ishmael. And right then, the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. So not only does he get a wonderful example of God's righteousness and his justice poured out on people, but he's also walking in the promise recently received. And so what does he do? He goes down to Abimelech and offers his wife up again. And Abimelech is absolutely outraged that Abraham would do this thing, because right over the hill are the smoldering ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast round about, which the Lord, in his word, has turned into an ash heap. And so Abimelech is like, are you out of your mind? You would have me commit fornication, and Sodom and Gomorrah have been laid waste. But Abraham does it. And so he falls again. But there will come an occasion, as he becomes a more mature Christian, walking with the Lord strengthening him, when he will offer up his son, believing firmly in the power of God and the resurrection. And we celebrate the resurrection today. Amen. He'll get there. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful that Thou art faithful and that Thou hast accomplished everything on our behalf that might be required of Thy Father. In Jesus' name we pray, ever thankful. Amen.